Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verse 21. This is teaching with authority. Today we enter day one of Jesus' public ministry in the Gospel of Mark. Here he defines the pattern which will categorize the next 3 years of his life. He's already declared his intentions and identified with his people in baptism. He has already gathered together his disciples to learn his message and carry on after he is gone. Now we get into the daily grind. What Jesus does day in and day out. Really, we see what he considers most important to fulfill his mission, his focus. This is a day in the life of Jesus, and it's all about teaching, a teaching that comes with incredible authority. For here, the God of the universe gives the only message able to forever change his people and possess them with his Spirit. There is no greater power in heaven or on earth. That's what we discover today, teaching with authority. We're going to find it in Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 21. They went to Capernaum. That's Jesus and the disciples. They went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." It's a section of incredible power and some curiosity as Jesus teaches the word and casts out a demon. From the beginning, God has always wanted to be with his people. He desires a close, intimate, personal relationship with his sons and daughters. We see this even in the garden with Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, chapter 8 says, "They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day." That's quite the image, isn't it? A picture of God's relationship with his people. He walked with Adam and Eve. The word expresses an almost familial association, an undeniable nearness of daily presence. This is a relationship that we could only imagine. And while sin entered the world and fractured this union, God has never changed his desire. He has always been wanting to fill his people in a unique way. To be with them, to control them, to guide them, to lead them, to comfort them, to sustain them. You see this even after Adam and Eve. In Genesis 5, 22, we see Enoch walked with God. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch had a close, intimate relationship with God. And this continues to unfurl throughout the rest of the Old Testament. God comes close to his people. He fills them with his Spirit, priests, prophets, kings. He wants to be with his people in a unique and special way. You see this with King David. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David that day forward." God desires to be with his people, to fill them, to be their father, that they may be his children. Now we see this even at the height of their idolatry. As the nation is turning away from God, God still reaches out to them, desiring fellowship. Jeremiah 3:19, the Lord speaks through the prophet and he says, "How I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me Father and not turn away from following me." God desires to be with his people, to fill his people. He wants to dwell in us. This is exactly what Jesus said. John chapter 14. Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode in him." We'll dwell within them. This all happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit seals believers at the time of salvation. Given as a pledge. Ephesians 1:13 talks about this. He says, "Having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance." The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are sons of God and we are able to call him Father. He seals us. He dwells within us. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, "The Spirit Indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you and he fills us day by day as we put sin to death and we walk with God. God's Spirit fills us more and more. He controls us more and more. He directs us more and more." Ephesians chapter 5 says, verse 18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." In Christ, like never before, we are united with God. John calls this little children. Paul calls it being in Christ. Theologians call it a union with Jesus. It's a relationship like none other. God truly possesses his people in Christ. You could call it divine possession. No greater power on heaven and earth. Divine possession. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but it's real. It's true possession. Now, while you might have never thought of divine possession, I can guarantee you that you have thought of the opposite. In fact, this has really drawn more interest. It's sad, but it's inevitable for human nature. I'm not talking about divine possession, but demonic possession. It's a scary thing. That it's just as real as the other, and it's always drawn interest. You've seen this in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Demons, they're a real thing. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 16, speaks about Israel being unfaithful, and it says they sacrificed to demons, to gods whom they had not known. 1 Samuel chapter 16 speaks about Saul after he's rejected by God, and he is terrorized by an evil spirit. But really, all of this comes to a head in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels around the life and ministry of Jesus. You could say that demons were always hidden in the shadows until they were exposed by the light of God as Jesus arrived on earth. I mean, what we're talking about today, what we're examining in this text, is really a war between God and Satan. A daily battle between angels and demons. It's a power struggle about who has ultimate authority. And in many ways, it's continuing today. That's the text that we read. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." This is a real fight. And the scripture gives us two pictures of possession, one divine, the other demonic. The first influenced by the Spirit of God, the second influenced by the spirit of the world. Modern day possession is real, divine and demonic. It hasn't stopped. Yet from the beginning, God showed the indisputable strength of his Son. Here we find that Jesus alone, in his very person and proclamation, has the power to crush the neck of such demonic influence. It's a question of authority. Who has the final say, ultimate control over man, and how is such control expressed? That's what our text addresses today. Who has the greatest authority? For here rests the power for change. You could put it this way. You could say it better this way. How can you experience God's greater authority so he can destroy every stronghold in your life and transform you forever? That's the message that we find here in Mark. How can you experience God's greater authority so that he can destroy every stronghold in your life and transform you forever? That is a powerful message. That is a strong promise, but that's the extent of his authority. And we first find that this authority comes through God's preaching, through the teaching of Jesus. How do you experience God? How do you feel his power? How do you know his authority? What brings you into a close relationship with him? I mean, if you go to the world, if you even go to mainstream Christianity, you're going to get a lot of different answers. Here's just a list of how to get close to God from one popular Christian teacher. Here's a couple things. You got to come clean with him. You got to sing him a love song. You got to say his name. You got to breathe a breath prayer. You got to take a walk. You got to inhale and exhale. That's how you experience God according to the world, according to the church. There are countless lists. Just Google search it. It gets real interesting real fast. And then it gets scary. But let me make it simple. How do you experience God? You come to experience and know God in his word, through his son, by the power of his Holy Spirit. That is the only way, and that's what Mark wants to make clear from the very beginning. The answer to life's problems is found only in his word, in the proclamation and person of the word. In the message of gospel and Jesus himself, you have to know him and you have to understand what he says. This is how God reveals himself and how you experience him. And this goes throughout the scriptures, right? This isn't just here in Mark, right? Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. John chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It all comes through his word. God's word is most important. Don't get it confused. This is the bread and butters. This is the meat and potato of the church. We can't live without it. And if his word is most important, then preaching and teaching his word is the most important activity of the church. Hands down. Right? It's not up for debate. This is how we keep the main thing the main thing. It's what Paul commanded to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. He says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching, but it's perfected in Jesus. Here we have our example. Here we have the model, our standard, the fountainhead of the word. We go back to him. Mark lifts up the banner high by which the soldiers of Christ follow in to warfare against the spiritual forces of darkness. And we follow Jesus, and his word declares victory. That's the picture that we have. For preaching the word, teaching the word is Jesus' number one focus. Say, really? Are you sure? He did a lot when he was here. What happens if Jesus said it was his number one focus? Would you believe then? Look at this in Mark chapter 1, verse 38, just a few verses down from where we are. Everyone is looking for Jesus. He's performed countless miracles, casted out demons, healed the sick, the lame. He's looking to the cross, but what does he say in Matthew chapter 1, verse 38? And he said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach. For that is what I came for. He's come to preach. He's come to teach. He's come to deliver God's word. It's an incredible example. It's proclamation. But it goes much deeper than that. The importance of the word is revealed not just in the proclamation, what Jesus says, but who Jesus is in his very person. This is amazing. For here we find in Mark, the word is given by the word made flesh, Jesus in person. I mean, God had only one son and he made him a preacher. That's the reality. The word comes and speaks the word. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the word made flesh, and his focus is to dispense the truth, to teach the word. It doesn't get any more obvious than this. If this is not a clarion call to God's people to listen to what he has to say, a relationship with God revolves around his word. Yet today's modern church neglects this fact. His people are lost, chasing after fads, trying to stay relevant with a world gone mad. And because of this, we have a church starving for the truth. It's not new. This is in the time of the Old Testament as well. Amos chapter 8 summarizes it well. He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to east. They will go to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." It's a heartbreaking reality. There is a famine in the land, for churches have moved away from the complete sufficiency of God's word. It's all wrong, but it's not just wrong, it's prideful, it's arrogant. I mean, just think about it. If preaching God's word is Jesus' number one focus, why should we do anything else? The word came flesh, came, could have just said, "I'm here," but instead he teaches the word. That's what our text is about today. Front and center, the word in proclamation and proclamation and person. So let's just pick this up in verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, this section is incredible because in just two short verses, we find the word teaching used three times. That's a lot for Mark. Mark is trying to get the point across here in volume, in quantity. But he doesn't just do it here. Throughout his gospel, he's talking about teaching. Teaching. In various forms, he's going to use this word 35 times in his gospel. In all but one, Jesus is the subject, and he's always the object of the teaching. And that's what we discover, right? You look closer at our text, you actually find there's two different words for teaching, and both of them are important. In verse 21, it says, they went to Capernaum immediately. He entered the synagogue and he began to teach. That word is didasko. In verse 22, you see, they were amazed at his teaching. Right? That's didike. It's two different words in the Greek. They're synonyms, but there's some distinctions. And as we open up each word, we see clearly how Mark wants us to know that there is a proclamation of the word and a person of the word. The proclamation is in that word, didasko, verse 21. He went into the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Focuses on the act of teaching. Here, the goal is understanding. Teaching in this way is the impartation of information from student to teacher. You could say this is the how. And the Jews had a way of doing this. They would read the scripture, then explain the scripture. That's how they taught. They would teach the grammar, the history, the literal meaning, and then they would apply it to life. Built into the style of teaching is the teacher's example. It's kind of like, follow me, do what I do, go my way. This is what the scripture says, this is how it's changed my life, and this is how it should change yours. That's teaching. It's text-driven, it's cutting it straight, it's obvious. You're looking to the scriptures and explaining the scriptures. And it's first and foremost about God's word. You see this example in Luke chapter 4, in fact, where Jesus goes. He goes to the synagogue in Nazareth. He sits down. He opens up the scripture. He reads from Isaiah chapter 61. Luke gives us all the details about what Jesus says. That's how we teach. But unlike Luke, and even unlike Matthew for that matter, Mark doesn't make a big deal about the details. Right? Luke's telling you what Jesus preached. He's telling you exactly what he taught. Mark doesn't tell us what passage he preached from. He doesn't tell us the instruction given. He doesn't tell us the practical application. And that's a critical observation. And that turns us to the second word for teaching. They were amazed at his teaching. This is in verse 22. See in verse 27 as well. They were amazed so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching with authority? This word in the Greek is didache. Didasco focuses more on the act of teaching, the how, but didache is really the main point, the sum of it all, the focus. And you can't miss this for Mark, because this is really what Mark is after. Mark's not so much concerned about the how or even the why. He's not a process guy. Instead, he wants to get to the main point. What is the main point? Who are we talking about? He answers the question, just tell me what I must know. Just tell me what I must know. Mark's not lost in the details. He's focused on the content, the big picture. And we discover quickly in the Gospel of Mark that the content of the word, the proclamation, is the word made flesh. The person, that's what preaching is about. Preaching is all about Jesus. Teaching is taking the scriptures and explaining how they relate to the risen Savior. You see, what Jesus was doing is he's using the scriptures to point to himself. That's the content of his every message. That's where his authority is ultimately derived from. He could have just come and performed miracle after miracle and kept his mouth shut, but instead, what does he do? He goes through the labor of teaching God's word, of explaining it, of showing us the facts, the truth, and pointing to himself. His whole life, his whole ministry is anchored in the truth of God's word. You see this described in a little different way in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. This is after his resurrection. I'm just going to read it to you. It says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That's the didache. It takes the sum of the scriptures and he points it back to himself. I love Mark. Mark is not lost in the weeds. He's not focused on the tree in the forest. That's because he wants to make it clear. He wants you to see Jesus, the person, the word made flesh. This is where God's power lies, in his word revealed by the word. In some ways, this makes Jesus the only true teacher. There's none like him. Everyone else is a carbon copy. You know, people sometimes come up to me and say, you know, where do you get inspiration for your sermons? You know, how do you write these things? I say, it's easy. I just turn to the next verse in the scripture and I just explain it. I just teach it. I just point to the teacher. I'm just trying to replicate him, to duplicate what he does, not innovate, not create. I'm just following the script. That's the focus of Mark. He doesn't want you to miss the teacher amidst the teaching. We can see this even how Mark uses the word teacher. Didaskalos, he uses it throughout his gospel. And you can really see the contrast when you compare it to Luke and to Matthew. Luke and Matthew, they only allow outsiders, or even Judas, to use the word teacher, but not Mark. Mark allows this word to come right from the disciples' mouth. For in his gospel, teaching is the essential part of Jesus' messianic mission and the one which is uniquely suited to him. What does this all mean? It means if you want to know Jesus, you have to read and study and know his word. That's where it all comes from. This is the genesis of it all. You know, throughout the Gospel of Mark, you'll have John the Baptist preach, you'll have Jesus preach, you'll have the disciples preach, you'll have eyewitnesses preach, but Jesus is the primary teacher. He is the one pointing to himself. We are only called to regurgitate the message that's already there and to herald it to the end of the world. Not surprisingly, such a focus, such a singular focus on God's Word causes the people to respond with amazement. Truly, his identity is revealed in how and what he speaks about. And you see this in verse 22. It says, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. They were amazed. When God's Word is taught with such clarity and purpose, this is always the response, amazement. Now, and I should clarify, when I say amazement, I'm not saying all were approving of his message, but they're all amazed. Approval and amazement are two very different things. In fact, that word for amazement in the Greek means to strike out of one's senses. You're hit upside the head. It really gets to the heart of the matter. Acts chapter 2 says they were pierced to the heart, cut to the quick. They weren't amazed by some incredible feat of Jesus. No, they were amazed by his mastery of the Scripture. They were amazed at the message itself. It was true. It had gravitas. It pointed back to the truth of the Scriptures, and it affirmed their experiences. That's because this message, its content, is anchored in the authority that is not of this world. It strikes us in a way that no other power could. I've seen this as a preacher. This has been one of my great gifts. You know, the same, I'll preach one message, and I'll have one person broken to the quick, cut in their hearts, ready to grow in faithfulness, and another person hardened and angered and furious that I preached a message about them. Only God's power could do that. Only God's Word could do that. It has authority. It strikes us right at the heart. And you see this authority. Just finish out verse 22 there. It says, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now this section of Scripture, people are kind of famous for getting lost here, especially when we get to the demoniac, but it starts right here in the scribes. People mainly see this as a rebuke against the scribes. They were not as knowledgeable as they should be. They were always waffling, giving different opinions, lost in the details, you could say. That's true. But that's only the beginning of what this statement is getting after. You can see this if you look at the word authority, exousia, in the Greek. First, it refers to a state of control over something. You see, Jesus had a complete control over the message. He knew the word like no other man. I mean, for the first time in the history of the world, the teacher and the teaching were in perfect alignment. The man and the message were the same. Where the word moved, Jesus moved. Where it was tender, Jesus was tendered. Where it shouted forth judgment, Jesus rained down fire. Where it called the broken, Jesus extended his hand in a word. The teaching exalted the teacher. It's unbelievable. Every day I teach, every time I pray, I say, God, may I disappear and may you appear. May I become nothing and may you become everything. But that was not the case with Jesus. Jesus shined forth. This was a once-in-the-world teaching, a historical moment. You truly had to be there. Words would fail to describe it. There was nothing like it. Throughout the Gospels, other Gospel writers try to capture the intensity of this moment. Perhaps John does the best as he takes the words of Jesus' adversaries. The officers go to arrest him in John chapter 7, verse 47, but they come back empty-handed. The Pharisees ask why, and the officer says, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. It's because the teacher and the teaching are the same. The man is the message is the man. But there's another point, and that's drawn from this word authority. It's the power. Authority is a true authority to change. And that's really the focus here as you see this word. For his teaching, he was teaching them as one having authority, the power to change. The scribes had power. They had authority. They could hand down judgments. They could make binding statements. They could pontificate. They had authority, but not like this. This was authority that hits you to the heart. It was a power beyond human compare, supernatural from the heavenly realm. And while maybe they couldn't put their finger on it, it was striking, it was amazing. They were able to discern that this word had the ability to build up and tear down, to bring death to life. It was a power of creation. It's a power to decide. Unlike any other authority in the world. We see this as we go to the next point. We've looked at God's preaching. If you want to experience God, you need to go to God's preaching, the teaching of Jesus. But you also need to realize God's power. God's power. You find this in verse 23. And this is when the text starts to get really interesting. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. It's quite the picture. In the middle of Jesus' teaching, what happens just then, there's a man who would often attend the synagogue who now speaks out. He is possessed by a demon, and Mark is going to use this in an incredible way. Now, you have to understand, Mark as the writer is using this as an illustration. Right? Jesus as the teacher is using this as an object lesson. This is really important. For when teachers use illustrations or object lessons, they do it in two ways. I do this as a preacher, too. You can do it in one of two ways. First, you can find something similar to what you are teaching to provide a type of analogy, a compatibility. This is similar. You see what I'm talking about? It's a lot like this. Or you can use something different to provide contrast. You see what I'm talking about? It's not like this at all. We really find the latter here. Simply, this section is intended to prove the innate power in God's word. Every other power, Mark wants you to know, is outside of this ultimate authority. It must bow its knee and bend its head. There's no greater power on earth or in heaven. Now, many read this section and they get it twisted. They use this text to focus on God's power in casting out demons, right? They'll use this as like a proof text. Okay, here we find exorcism 101. This is how you cast out a demon. It's one of the proof texts. You might laugh at that, right? But it happens all the time. It's not really that uncommon. They say, see, God's power is really displayed here in casting out demons, so we should rely on his power too to cast out demons. When they do this, they miss the point of the passage. It's not about our power. It's about the power of the word. In fact, Mark and Jesus are trying to prove the opposite truth. Mark is trying to show you there is only one teacher and one teaching that can do this, one message that has such power. And for us to understand this contrast, we really have to go a little bit into history. And exorcism, the casting out of demons, has a really long history. You know, we hear about it a lot today, but it's been around since the beginning of time. Exorcism is a ritual of power performed in order to drive out an individual spirit. You see it related in Christian writings, in Jewish writings, in ancient history. People were very concerned about demons and exorcism. And fairly enough, they didn't want to be possessed, right? It's a lot like now. And in fact, you'll probably notice some of their techniques. Exorcism involved burning herbs and immersing the possessed person in water. It often involved trying to figure out the name of the demon. You have to discover their name. Once you speak the name, you have power over the demon. Then you can cast the demon out. I mean, it's quite a procedure, the exorcism. There's a lot of back and forth. It's a real exercise, a fight. At times, cooperation with the demon, you'd have to fumigate him, you know, trying to like kind of kill something. You got to fumigate him with some smoke, sulfur, all sorts of rituals. There's candles, they use Torah scrolls, kvittles, spiritual guidance, phylacteries, lamps, amulets. It's a mess. That's exorcism. A real work out of mind, body, and spirit. It's like you combined Dr. Phil and American Pickers in 1 hour. You got junk all over the place, and you got all this conversation going on. It's a little crazy. But despite all this, it still goes on today. Now, demons are real, and exorcisms still take place. People cast out demons in the name of Jesus, and many go through these same techniques. But what we must realize is that whatever happens, the possessed and the exorcist have no real authority over demons. Who has authority over demons? Jesus and Satan. Jesus had authority in and of himself. He gave it to his apostles for a time, and that's it. It's been so distorted by the church. It wasn't unique for our time. It was actually in Jesus' day as well. Find this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. It says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's a strong statement. We are not meant to play with this fire. This is for Jesus and Jesus only. In fact, you see quite a humorous story in Acts chapter 19. Just go to Acts chapter 19, since we all have our Bibles open. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. Don't play with fire. This is out of our league. Jesus came to handle this. See this in Acts chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus came. He had authority over demons. He gave it to his apostles, the sent ones. There were only 12. But apart from that, this is something we should stay away from. Acts chapter 19, verse 11 makes this very clear. It says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and their evil spirits went out. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, right? There's power in the name. Careful. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Something you don't want to mess with. You can say this was a power out of their league, a realm outside of their ability. They were playing with fire and got burned. So what do we see here in light of all this? Let's just read it one more time. Verse 23. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Does not look like your typical exorcism, does it? Does Jesus get out the amulets and candles? Right? Does he have a long conversation with the demon? I mean, in fact, the demon talks first, right? The demon sees Jesus coming, and he gives a pretty long speech. He says, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, you are the Holy One. He calls Jesus out by name. It's pretty incredible. He identifies him. That's actually a point of control, right? It's what the exorcists would do. They would try and name the demon. The demon's like, I know this game. I've seen it for 1,000 years. I know who you are and where you live, Jesus. But he doesn't understand his power. He doesn't understand it, perhaps in actuality, but not in real experience. Remember, this is the first exorcism in his public ministry. So perhaps the demon is thinking, I know the drill. We're going to talk a little back and forth. The candles, the amulets, I'll get bored, and I'll leave on my own initiative. But not this time. Jesus doesn't play. Immediately, he rebukes the demon. The verb primarily refers to the action of correcting someone, to express strong disapproval, reprove, censor, speak seriously, warn. Basically, Jesus tells the demon, you might know my name, but you have no authority over me, and I'll prove it. This is not going to be some long, drawn-out process. I'm not going to beg or ask or implore you. My authority is final. My word is ultimate. What I say happens. So what does he tell him? He rebukes him, and he says, be quiet and come out of him. Verse 25. These are commands. You have to understand the strength of this demon. The demon overtakes the will of a man, his affections, his desires, his own authority, his power. He fills him, he possesses him, he owns him. This is authority not like an authority on earth. It's stronger than men. And Jesus comes over him and he says, shut up and get out. He has his heel on Satan's neck. And how do the demons respond? This is incredible. He screams. He cries out. See this in verse 26. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. The man is thrown to the ground. He's in convulsions, but this is all secondary, right? Mark is really focused on the scream because he says it in many different ways. He says, throwing him into convulsions, and then he says, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice. Literally, he cried out with a mega voice. In the Greek, mega is loud. Amplified. This has certainly impacted everyone in the last in attendance. The demon is done speaking. Instead, he only makes a guttural cry, a last gasp. Now, his first cry, you see this in verse 23. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. That word in the Greek is anakrazo. It's to proclaim with authority, boldly. The demon makes a big statement. But there's a different word used here for cried out in verse 26. The unclean spirit cried out. It's phoneo in the Greek. It speaks to a tone or a frequency. The root is an audible sound produced by a living creature in their throat. It's a guttural cry. It's a last gasp. The message is clear in Mark. Jesus, through his word, has all power and authority. There is none greater, and this changes everything. Supernatural authority has been declared and proven. There is none greater. You want proof? Watch how the demeanor of the demons change next time they meet Jesus. Right, this demon is crying out, who are you, Jesus, calling him out by name. But go to Mark chapter 5. Next time the demons run into Jesus, they're going to sing a little bit different song. This time Jesus asks them his name. The demon tells him right away, and then the demon begs, please take it easy on me. Mark chapter 5, verse 8. For Jesus had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he, the demon, began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Wow, that's a different tune, isn't it? Jesus, take it easy on me. You have all authority and power in your person, in your word. Please be easy. The demonic understands the realm, the power, the authority of God's word. It cannot be combated. It cannot be denied. You know, you think about it. They've been fighting this war for thousands of years before Jesus came. This was their conventional warfare, but Jesus turns it upside down. The demons get it. They tremble. But Mark doesn't leave it there. He says, do you tremble? Do you tremble at the word of God? What do the people do in light of this undeniable authority in person and proclamation? This turns us to the last point. Verse 27. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Now, you can easily read this passage and get focused on the demon-possessed man. I mean, I do every time I read it. It's an incredible act. It's given the most length within the section. But that can't be our takeaway. That's not the main point. If we focus only on him, then we miss this text entirely. You know, most people, at least when I read this text, I think this. I'm like, yikes, I'm glad I'm not that guy. That is not the point. If that's you, then you're not getting it, and you need to listen up. You need to mark this section. Remember, the exorcism is an illustration. It proves a greater point. God in person and power has authority. Even the demons obey him. If this is true, the focus of the text is really how the power of Jesus relates not to the demon-possessed, but to you. Yet the bystanders miss this entirely. The real-time participants, the one who have heard this once-in-a-world-time message, they walk right past this truth. The witnesses of the drama miss the main point. They fail to see the greater power of possession. I mean, they live in fear of demons, very similar to a world like our own. He is killing their greatest fear with the power of his word. He simply tells his demons, shut up and get out. But the object lesson goes unnoticed. The people get lost in the details. They miss the main point. They neglect the application and they don't respond accordingly. I see this in verse 22, and it's in this word, amazed. So something amazing. We would probably say unbelievable. That'd be the way that we'd use it. This word speaks to someone who's captivated in all of their senses. They're really overridden, you could say dumbfounded. They're sitting there with their jaw open, their tongue stopped. They have nothing to say. That's their initial reaction. It's actually two different words that are used. Verse 22 says they were amazed. It means struck. Verse 27 means they were amazed. It means dumbfounded. They are motionless. The first kind of relates to something that you would see in the natural world. That's pretty amazing. The second is something you'd see that's not of this world. That's unbelievable. That's an unbelievable authority. I've never experienced it. But instead of keeping their mouths closed and bowing their head and bending their knee and worshiping the one who has all authority and power, what do? The very next thing they do is what? They debated among themselves. This is very interesting. I wonder what this means. I wonder what kind of power this is. Have you missed the whole point? The power is in the word and the person of Jesus. This word means to contend with persistence, to dispute, to argue, to examine together. Instead of responding to the message, they're reviewing it. Instead of choosing to follow, they're critiquing it. They're not getting it. You know, my family had a tradition when we went to church. We could call it the car ride home. And sometimes it would go far after the car ride. And it was the Sunday review. The sermon critique. It started with a question, innocent enough. What do you think of the sermon? And then started the loquacious debate and argument about all the things that, I'm going to be honest, I didn't appreciate or thought fell flat or were really lost on people who are of lesser intellect than myself. But I understood. We are so quick to critique the word, to question the authority, but we miss the power. The word is delivered in a way where it's ready to change you today. You want proof? Even the demons can't resist it. Can you not take that home with you? There's real authority here. We see that in the rest of the verse. I mean, even the people see that with their own eyes. What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. That word means the command with authority. He speaks with authority, which leads to obedience. And that word obey, I love this word. It's hupoakouo. It combines two words in the Greek. Hupo is to come under one's authority. Akouo is to hear, to listen. This is one who listens and comes under the authority. The demons hear, they listen, they understand, they obey. The question is, do you? Do you? Are you resisting the authority of his word? Or are you relishing in the control, the possession that Jesus has over you and wants to have over his people? There is no greater authority than Jesus. Even the demons obey him. So let's have a couple of takeaways here. There's only one correct response. It's to follow Jesus. It's to come under the authority of his word, to hear, to listen, to obey. But there's some differing applications. The first is for unbelievers that hear this word. You have to understand that in some time, in some day, everyone will be changed by the authority of God's word. The question is it going to be today? Is it going to be when you can benefit from the authority, the guidance, the love, the care, the comfort, or when it will only serve as your judge? Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Says, for this reason also God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's an undeniable, indisputable, unconquerable authority. It's something that you should seek to obey and follow right now. But it's also for believers as well. There is no greater power than God. What he says, he will do. In his word, he is there to comfort us, to guide us, to be in relationship with us, and give us peace. Go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This is the God that we have. This is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus.